the 25th sermon out of the book of Judges. But there's only 21 chapters, so hey, I'm trying to be efficient here. So we are in Judges, and we make our way to Judges chapter 20 this morning. 2 weeks left, folks. 2 sermons left. And then the week after that, we're going to actually begin the book of Ruth. And most folks don't realize that while the book of Judges provides a very rough look at some of the things that are going on in the time period in the nation of Israel during the time of Judges, Ruth gives us a very beautiful picture of what happens in that same time period with those who choose to passionately follow the Lord. Most folks don't realize that the book of Ruth is set in the midst of this tapestry of violence and killing and civil war and body chopping and all kinds of martial arts foods, from ox goad foo to rolling pin foo to peg foo to donkey jawbone foo. In the setting of all of this, Ruth has a beautiful picture of what's going on. But this morning, we find ourselves closing up what we started last week. And last week was just downright vicious, was it not? I mean, last week we had a Levite who took a concubine. She played the harlot, ran off. He went back and got her. And on his way back to his hometown, stayed at a city called Gibeah. While he's in Gibeah, the men of the city, perverted men of the city, the scriptures would tell us, come and bang on the door of his house and demand that the man come out so that they can know him carnally. Instead of stepping out, his concubine is sent out. She's ravaged throughout the night, is released, and dies at the doorstep. The Levite, in all his compassion, gets up the next morning to go, not to look for her, not to try to find her, not to rescue her, but to go. And she's lying dead at the doorstep. So he picks her up, takes her home, cuts her into 12 pieces, and sends her, or a piece of her, to the 12 tribes of Israel. That's where we left off last week. Tough place to pause, isn't it? But one of the key messages last week, I believe, that the Scripture's trying to tell us, when you ask yourself, God, why are you putting that story in this book? It's because God all along has been telling the nation of Israel, you've been playing the harlot in your worship of me. You have been worshiping other gods. And that's the destruction that comes upon those who give themselves over to other gods. Listen, Jesus Christ didn't endure all things on the cross to save you from fun. Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from the consequence of your sin. And what happens to those who die apart from Jesus Christ is far worse than anything we've read in Scripture to date in the book of Judges. Well, last week, we had Judges chapter 19, and that was titled The Pursuit of Sin. And that's not just because people were pursuing sin, but they found out that that sin would then turn around and pursue them. And that's same for each and every one of us today. Those who pursue sin will find themselves being pursued by the sin that they pursue. And they'll find themselves being destroyed by the sin that they pursue. There were 5 portions last week. There was the harlotry, there was the hospitality, there was the hostility, there was the homosexuality, and there was the homicide. That was last week. Well, I'm not leaving with warm and fuzzies. You know? But what you're seeing, folks, you're seeing God as He's revealed Himself. Well, this morning in Judges chapter 20, we're looking at the purging of that sin with these 5. A recounting of the sin, a removing of the sin, a reaction to sin, a repentance of sin, and a revenge for sin. Doesn't sound like it's going to be much better this morning, does it? Listen, I would rather you walk away knowing truly the living God and what He's like and what He's accomplished for you than any of the 5 things I could do that would help improve your dating life or anything like that. I'd rather you know Jesus Christ. I'd rather you fully understand the wrath of God that has been diverted from you because it was poured out on Jesus Christ. Judges chapter 20. Let's see what this looks like. Here, the Levite recounts the sin. Remember, he is sent. Well, let's even look at the end portion of Judges 19 and begin there, actually. In Judges 19, verse 29, it says, when he entered his house, this is after the Levite had taken his dead concubine back to his house. When he entered his house, he took a knife and laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. The idea there is that to try the Benjamite, which lived in the city of Gibeah, which killed her, received one of these. And so it was that all who saw it said, "No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up." The nation of Israel, remember, has we've traced through the first 17, 18 chapters of the book of Judges. And we saw the heroism. And for the most part, that was somewhat chronological, walking us through the 350-year time period of the Judges. And now in these last four, last five chapters, what the author has done is he stepped back and he said, let me show you more, not the heroic side, not the heroism, let me show you some of the things that were actually going on. Remember, he's detailing that four-stage cycle we see in the book of Judges. Where the nation would sin, from sin they'd go into suffering, from suffering they'd cry out to God in supplication, and from supplication God would send salvation. He would raise up an army leader to rescue the nation. Well, now all we're seeing is the sin. We're seeing the sin. And this Levite's going to recount the sin that they are talking about. So all the congregation of Israel, verse 1 of Judges 20, so all the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba. That is, for folks who don't realize, what they're saying is Beersheba is the southernmost portion of Israel. And Dan is the northernmost portion. So when they say from Dan to Beersheba, they're saying, folks, all of Israel is coming together. So the children of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, as well as from the land of Gilead, and the congregation gathered together as one man before the Lord at Mizpah. And the leaders of all the people, all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God. 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the children of Benjamin heard that the children of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. Then the children of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wicked deed happen?" Benjamites are in the city. They're in the city of Gibeah. And they know the army is beginning to assemble. And this army has gathered together and they're telling this Levite. They're telling this Levite, "Tell us what happened." And here's what he says. Verse 4, so the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "My concubine and I went into Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me." What are the men of Gibeah doing? What has been the verse, the key verse of the book of Judges the whole time? Judges 21:25. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The city of Gibeah, the Benjamites, were doing what's right in their own eyes. It's okay to take a woman and ravage her. He said they surrounded the house at night. And they did so because of me. He's right. They came after him. So I took hold of my concubine. I'm sorry, back up. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel. Because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. Look, all of you are children of Israel. Give your advice and counsel here and now, he says. What are you going to do? He's essentially telling 400 foot soldiers, 400 Israelites, 400 armed men, what are you guys going to do about this? This is the sin that's pervasive in the nation of Israel. And he's asking them, what are you going to do? And their response is, we're going to remove the sin. We're going to remove the evil. I'm going to make it through a portion of this narrative a little bit quicker because we're going to have to deep dive through some of it because it doesn't make an awful lot of sense. You'll see why. But verse 8 says, so all the people arose as one man saying, none of us will go into his tent, nor will any turn back to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of every 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of every 1,000, and 1,000 out of every 10,000. Now, if you're a mathematician or an engineer, what percentage is that? 10%, good. All right. Just making sure you're following me here. 1,000 out of every 10,000 to make provision for the people. That 10% are being sent off to get provisions for war. Okay? They've got the weapons, they're going to get the food. Okay? They're going to get the food. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? We got this army set together, but let's send 40,000 men off to get food. It sounds like Baptist, doesn't it? Got to make sure you got your food. That when they come to Gibeon, Benjamin, they may repay, this is the Benjamites, they may repay all the vileness that they have done in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, united together as one man. Verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has occurred among you?" They're getting their warning. "Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel." They are not hiding what they want to do and what they're intending to do. They're being open and obvious. Send the guys out. They need to die. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And from their cities at that time, the children of Benjamin numbered 26,000 men who drew the sword. Now, I don't know about you, but I've heard the phrase, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but the size of the fight in the dog. But 400,000 versus 26,000, some pretty ugly odds. Right? It's kind of the odds that might have been faced at the Alamo. And you know, Texans are the only people that think the Alamo was a victory. That's the Benjamites. They numbered 26,000 beside the inhabitants of Gibeah. And the inhabitants of Gibeah numbered 700 select men. Now these are interesting guys. Among all his people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could swing a stone at a hair's breadth. That means if you could pluck a hair out, okay, some of us can do that still. It's going to be a short one. Okay, they're sewn with a sling, two ropes, a little wad of paper or cloth, and a rock. They're going to be able to hit that string, that hair, out of your hand. I sometimes wonder if David wasn't part of Benjamite. I know he's a Judahite because he was a king, but I have to wonder if he wasn't part of Benjamite because David knew how to sling a sling. We've got 700 of these guys. Among all his people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. Now besides Benjamin, the men of Israel numbered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of war. Now stop and picture what's happening. Israel's gathered together the army. Israel's gathered together 400,000 people and they sent 40,000 off to get provisions because they're never going to be there in a little bit. Now when I was a kid, I used to get into an awful lot of fights. I don't know how many of you were like me. I just got into a lot of fights. And I learned to talk trash. I mean, I could talk smack. I wasn't saved growing up, didn't get saved until I was 18, and I talked trash. And when somebody said they were going to get me, I had two favorite phrases. I said, "You and whose army?" And the other thing I would say is, "You better bring a lunch, because you're going to be there a while." The nation of Israel's got an army, and they're bringing lunch. And it's about to get bad. They're serious. They're serious. And you know, while I find humor in this, there actually is a significant amount of sorrow and sadness. You know, we've read through the entire book of Judges. We've watched the heroines and the heroes raise up and put together armies. But you know, this is the largest army that's assembled. The largest army that Israel musters up is going to be unleashed on a fellow tribe. Of all the Canaanites in the land setting up false worship, of all the ungodly worship that's roaming throughout the land, they finally muster up an army of 400,000 and they're going to use it to attack themselves. They've gathered to kill their brothers. And what's amazing is only now do we finally see something different than Judges 21:25. Everyone's doing what's right in his own eyes. Look what's happening here. There's unity. From verse 1 in the last section, the congregation is gathered together as one man before the Lord. In verse 8, all the people arose as one man. Verse 11, so all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united together as one man. Finally, they've got it together. But they've got it together to attack their brethren. And there's warning of what's about to happen. In verse 12, the tribe of Israel sent men through all the land of Benjamin. Verse 13, deliver up the men that we may put them to death and remove the evil from Israel. Is this outrage a bit of an overreaction? Is this outrage a bit of an overreaction? I mean, somebody might cruelly say she was a harlot. Somebody might say she got what she was practicing. Turn with me. Hold your finger there because we've got to look at a very important passage. Turn left to Deuteronomy 13, if you would. Leave a marker in Judges chapter 20 and turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let's see if this is a bit of an overreaction. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Remember what the men were practicing, the homosexuality. That is tied into the Canaanite worship. What the men in the city of Gibeah are coming to do to these travelers, what they're trying to do to this man, is part of their false worship of another god. And the men of the city gathered together the other men of the city to come after this one Levite. He's a false prophet. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet, continuing in Deuteronomy, or the dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, but that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. What did the nation of they say? We need to remove the evil from Israel. Is Moses serious here? This isn't Moses. This is God. This was God speaking through Moses. And how serious is God? Let's continue verses 6 through 11 in Deuteronomy 13 to see how serious God is about removing sin. If your brother, the son of your mother, the son or your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who has as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Who? Your son who wants to lead you astray. The daughter who wants to lead you astray. The wife who wants to lead you astray. Your mother who might lead you astray. Your best friend who might lead you astray. God is so serious about this, he says, to kill them. Your hand shall be first against them to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Does that God scare you a little bit? Are you beginning to see when Romans 3:23 or 6:23 says the wages of sin is death, how significant it is? Do you understand how significant it is that the wrath of God would have been poured out on you and me, instead someone stepped up in front of us and took all of it? Do we understand the righteousness of the Holy God? If we preach from the woman at the well all the time, we see Jesus Christ saying, go and sin no more. But if that's the only place you preach at, and you never get to Golgotha, and you never get to Calvary, you don't understand what Jesus Christ has saved us from. The wrath of God. That the wrath of God would be so significant, and yet be so, forgive the theological word here, propitiated. Resolved and removed from those of us who deserved it. That's how holy of a God we serve. That's how holy of a God we serve. Man, I'm glad that's just the God of the Old Testament, right? Acts chapter 5. Let's see if this is just the God of the Old Testament. We find in the church some individuals who are trying to move themselves up into a prominent position. The problem is, they're not believers. And they're trying to move into a prominent position which would destroy the church, which would hurt the church. God has a way of handling this pretty serious. In Acts chapter 5, verse 5, we're introduced to a man named Ananias. This man and his wife Sapphira had possessions, and they kept back of it some of the portion. They sold some goods, kept back some of the money, and said, yeah, we gave it all to God. Not a big deal. You can raise us up now. In Acts 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, let's back up even further. Let's get it from the context, from verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. And they brought a certain part of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep part back of the price of land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own after it was sold? Was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Prior to that, Barnabas had done this and was elevated to a prominent position. Ananias and Sapphira are attempting to do the same thing, to be elevated to a prominent position within the New Testament church, the church, early church. Verse 5 says, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. What happened to Ananias? He just died, right? In comes his wife, picking up at verse 9. Then Peter says to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they have come to carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, and the young man came in and found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. Once again, great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. False worship is so significant in the eyes of God. That if it's going to hurt the nation of Israel in the book of Judges, individuals have to die. And if it's going to hurt the church today, individuals have truly lost their lives. Now, we're going to come back to this in just a minute, but let's make our way back to the book of Judges, if you will. Join me back in Judges. Let's continue with the narrative. Because what we're about to see isn't quite what we would expect to see at this point. I was stunned, you know, as we read through this. It's like, time out. I don't quite get this. And so I camped out here for a while, and hopefully you'll camp out with me too. Because we've got 40,000 getting ready to take on 26,000. How many of you would lay odds on the 400,000 at this point? How many of you would lay odds on the 26,000 at this point? Okay, nobody would do 26,000. About three of you would go vote. That's good. We don't have any gamblers in here. That's good. Let's look at the reaction to the sin. Verse 18. Then the children of Israel arose up and went to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah goes first. What comes from Judah? Kings. What's missing in Israel? Wonder why? Let's read why there are no kings. So the children of Israel arose in the morning and they encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to the battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah. Here they come out of the city. And that day, they cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves again. And they formed a battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. What's the definition of insanity? Is it not doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results? These guys are insane. They people, that is the men of Israel, they encouraged themselves. Okay, we've only lost 22,000 men. How many Benjamite lost? None. And again, they formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on that first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening, and they asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for the battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. Man, you heard a word from God, right to go. Verse 24, so the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. The score is 40,000-0. And twice they've gone at the voice of God. Twice they've gone into battle because God told them to go. And 40,000 men are dead. Does that bother you? It bothered me. Lord, what's going on? Lord, I don't understand you. This is a great place for the revelation by God of who He is so that we know Him a whole lot better. Because God has twice said go, and they went, and it was disastrous. God, you told us to go, and now more of us have died than them. We have lost more men now than their entire enemy. Let me suggest to you there's two reasons they died. Two reasons they died. Number one, the sovereignty of God. The sovereign hand of an almighty God. This was a little bit easier, perhaps, a little bit more palatable. What happened to John the Baptist, Matthew chapter 14? So she, a woman, dancing before Herod. It was actually Herod's daughter, stepdaughter, if you will. She danced before Herod. She pleased him. And he said, hey, I'll give you anything you want in my kingdom, up to, I think it was half or a third of my kingdom. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, give me the head of John the Baptist right here on a platter. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. And John the Baptist had his head cut off. For 6 months, 6 months into his ministry, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus Christ, you would have thought if anybody had a close relationship with Jesus Christ, it would have been John the B, right? And he's dead. He's got his head cut off. Well, let's get somebody closer. Let's get James. James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. Acts 12:1. Now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hand to have some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. It may not be the half-brother of Christ. It's James and John. Still a disciple who walked with Jesus Christ. The sovereign hand of God allows those who follow God to die. Listen to what Hebrews 11:35-39 says. We're going to get into this in a couple of weeks. These are the followers of Christ. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, and dens, and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Sometimes, when God says go, you need to realize you're walking in the sovereign hand of God who owns you. And to follow the Lord is to say, this is yours. Do with it what you want. It's not coming before God and saying, give me everything I want. Salvation in Jesus Christ, giving up the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is I'm all yours. Have your will, your way, for your glory at all costs. That's following Jesus Christ. It's the sovereign hand of God, but you know what? There's also another reason. There's the sinfulness of man. They were all told to go. But I'm not convinced that all of Israel was ready to go. Remember Joshua's sermon several weeks ago? Saved by a woman, the inexcusable. Moses was going to Egypt. Why? God told him to go. Listen to what it says in Exodus 4:24. It came to pass on the way, at the encampment, that the Lord met Moses and sought to kill him. Because Moses was told to go, but Moses wasn't ready to go. So his wife Zipporah stepped in, circumcised the son, threw the circumcision at the feet of Moses, and God backed off because now Moses was able to go in obedience. All of Israel was told to go, but not all of Israel is ready to go. Stop and hear it from this perspective. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eyes. You know, in the same fashion, all believers are told to go, are we not? What does the Great Commission tell us? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth. But while every believer is called to go, not every believer is ready to go. Lesson from a shrimp boat. When I was 12, my parents were divorcing. Got to sit down in Corpus Christi. And I worked on a shrimp boat as a deckhand for 2 weeks. Worked with a guy named Shorty. And I've shared this with all of you. I'm going to share it again. Shorty was called Shorty because he was short. You know, it's not like Tiny was giant. No, Shorty was short and Shorty was obnoxious. He would burp and fart. I mean, it was gross individual to be around. And he was vile. He was vile. And here I am, a 12-year-old. Keep in mind, I didn't push 160 to 200 pounds like I am today for way past 12. I might have been 100 pounds carrying. Yeah, Connie knows me from way back then. I might have had, with a bag of tools, I might be 100. So here's this 12-year-old around, obnoxious Shorty, and Shorty's got this little hooked knife. And Shorty tells me we're about to go shrimping. He says, I catch more shrimp than everybody else. The legal limit's 1,000. I catch 5,000. You tell anybody and I'll slit your throat from ear to ear and use you as bait. I didn't talk trash that day. But working on that shrimp boat, while I didn't like Shorty, I learned Shorty's secret. You see, while everybody else, they have a philosophy that you keep your net in the water all the time. The longer you keep your net in the water, the more shrimp you're going to catch. Shorty had a secret. When that net came out of the water full of shrimp and we dumped all the shrimp in the box, we took however long it was to completely clean out that net. We took out the crud, we took out all the junk, we took out all the branches, the sticks, and everything else that would cause the shrimp to go around. While every believer is called to go, we need to stop and take a look at our nets. And we need to clean our nets. The reason the nation of Israel is dying is because they were called to go, but they weren't ready to go. They weren't fessed up. They weren't fessed up. Can a believer today be killed doing what God has called him to do? Does that make you nervous? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. I should be more cautious about giving this warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 23, or 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Is the church commanded to do that? Yes. We're given two ordinances, Lord's Supper and baptism. And while I tease that I've never lost anybody in baptisms, because I pull them up before they drown, what we're about to see is that in the history of the church, individuals have died. Individuals have died doing what God's called them to do. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick, and many sleep." It's a euphemism. They died. Can a believer following a commandment of God die? Yes. 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 Back to Judges. The church has two ordinances, and you can die during one of them. And many people are afraid of me drowning in the baptism. But here's what Jesus Christ, here's what God the Father has said. "By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy." Do you understand what Christ has done in confessing our sin, allowing us into the presence of this God? He brings us into the presence of this God. There's more to this. But let's continue and we'll fall back in a little bit more. Let's look at the repentance of their sin. Why do I think 40,000 Israelites are now dead on the battlefield in the book of Judges? I think it was because of sin. And look what happens in verses 26 through 28. If you haven't gone back to Judges 28, you can join me back there. "But all the children of Israel, that is all the people, went up and came to the house of God, and they wept. They sat there before the Lord, and they fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days." That helps us date this as early into the time period in the time of Judges, because Phinehas is still alive. Anybody remember who Phinehas is? Nation of Israel is dying of a plague, wandering around in the desert, and the plague is running and running and running, and Phinehas goes and stands in the gap and stops. Here's Phinehas going before the nation of Israel. "I shall yet again," here they're asking him, "shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? Or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up for tomorrow, for I will deliver them into your hands. Now God is declaring you're going to have victory. There's three indications of repentance here. They went up to the house of God and they wept. They were lamenting over themselves. They fasted before the Lord until evening. They're denying themselves. And they offered burnt offerings, openly admitting that they had sinned against God. Now they have returned to the proper worship as God had called them to. But too many of them had probably been caught up in Canaanite worship. They've repented. And perhaps one reason they're finally going to be successful is that they've been interceded by Phinehas, the son of Eleazar. Because when Israel sought to communicate with God, they had quickly forgotten that man's communication with God was through the priesthood. Today, that communication is through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke through the prophets, has in these last days spoken through His Son, Jesus Christ. Not only that, but Ephesians 2:18 tells us that for through Him we have access to the Father. There is a spiritual parallel in Jesus Christ in what we're seeing, what's happening in the book of Judges. That we can come before Jesus Christ because we have a great high priest who now allows us to come into that presence. Now, we see they're finally going to carry out their task, and sadly, it's revenge for the sin, verses 29 through 48. Follow this narrative because there's a battle here. A little difficult. Then Israel set men in ambush all around Gibeah. And the children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on that third day, and they put themselves in battle array against Gibeah as at other times. So the children of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike down and kill some of the people as at other times in the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel, the house of God, and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel died. And the children of Benjamin said, they're defeated before us at first. But the children of Israel said, let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways. So all the men of Israel arose from their place and put themselves in battle array at Baal Tamar. Then Israel's men in ambush burst forth from their position in the plain of Geba. And 10,000 select men from all Israel came against Gibeah. And the battle was fierce. But the Benjamites did not know that the disaster was upon them. The Lord, listen, the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the children of Israel destroyed that day 25,100 Benjamites. All those who drew the sword. Now they're going to give us a more detailed account about how this battle occurred. So the children of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The men of Israel had given ground to the Benjamites because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had sent against Gibeah. And the men in ambush quickly rushed upon Gibeah. Do you see what happened? They went up, they taunted them, they ran, drew the Benjamites away from the city, and then the guys that were hiding in ambush go into Gibeah to destroy the city. The men in ambush spread out and they struck the whole city with the edge of the sword. That idea of they struck with the edge of the sword, the term means that they cut down so that there was not a person left. It's to glean. It's to completely remove. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise up from the city, whereupon the men of Israel would turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 of the men of Israel, for they said, sure, they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked back, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. I could see an Israelite stopping at that point and looking at the soldier of a Benjamite and just pointing back to the city. And the Benjamite looks back where his family is, looks back where his city is, looks back where his family is, looks back where his house is, and sees a pillar of smoke coming up. What does it do for him? When the cloud began to rise from the city and the column of smoke, the Benjamites looked back, and there was the whole city going up in smoke to heaven. And when the men of Israel turned back and the men of Benjamin panicked, for they saw that disaster had come upon them, therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and whoever came in the cities they destroyed in their midst. They surrounded the Benjamites, they chased them, and they easily trampled them down as far as the front of Gibeah toward the east. Now they're going to give you a breakdown of how they died. 18,000 men of Benjamite fell. All these were men of valor. Then they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and they cut down 5,000 of them on the highways. Then they pursued them relentlessly up to the Gittim, and they killed 2,000 of them. So all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of city. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the children of Benjamin. And they struck them down with the edge of the sword from every city, men and beast, all who were found. They also set fire to all the cities they came to. Did they really have to destroy all the cities? Did they have to destroy everything and everyone in them? They did if they were going to obey God. Deuteronomy chapter 13 again. Hopefully you left your bookmark in there. Join me in there as we get close to finishing. Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 18. If you hear someone in one of your cities which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination is committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it and all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your land, in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you just as he swore to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. In a time when the nation of Israel was doing what's right in their own eyes, now they're doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And that's a tough swallow, isn't it? That's really tough to swallow. You see, Jesus Christ in the New Testament, folks, is not a kinder, gentler God, if you will. Jesus Christ is God's provision to save some because the wrath of God is still present. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 25 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them. They've exchanged the truth of God for the lie and they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. The judgment of God is still present. The righteous anger of God is still present. But like the blood of the Passover lamb that protected the nation of Israel and those who obeyed God, the blood of Jesus Christ provides that same protection over those of us who are His. It's not a new God. It's not a different God. It's not a changed God. He's the same God who provided a way to keep us from perishing from His wrath. While the wrath of God's been revealed from heaven to all, the grace of God's been appeared as well. Titus 2, 11 through 13. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because while the grace of God has appeared, it's the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we look forward to. Listen carefully. Jesus Christ is God the Son, willfully receiving the righteous judgment of God the Father, so that you and I can be called the Son of God, all for the glory of God. Listen, it is the same God who views my sin and your sin as He did in the nation, in the city of Gibeah. And the only reason you and I will stand a chance in the judgment of God is because our sin either has or has not been removed by the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. And I hope, believer, when you leave here today, you recognize the severity of your own sin. And in response to that, give praise, glory, honor, and thanks to Jesus Christ, who stepped in to take what you and I should have had. And He did it before we were ever born. Because God demonstrates His love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If God allows sin into heaven, sin's going to look like everything outside of these doors. But He doesn't. There's no sin in heaven, and the only way I can then get in there is if my sin has been removed by the righteous act of God. This morning for an invitation, we're going to do stuff a little differently, and I wrestled with this. Normally, I would invite those who want to be saved to meet me down front. Normally, I would invite those who want to be baptized to come down front and those who want to join the church. But do you hear the message of this passage? The message to me is real clear. It's get up and repent. Church, I'm going to open it up completely differently this time. when John plays, I'm not even going to ask Joshua to sing. I'm just going to ask you to get up and come to the front and pray. There's room. And if you can make it up to the front but you can't stand, the front pew is open for you. There's something definitive about getting up and saying, I'm moving on behalf of what God has told me. And this morning, I'm challenging you not to even stay in your seat. I know you can do business with God there. But when I see this, it is a call to repentance. And I'm passing that call on to you. If you're here without Jesus Christ, when we're done with this and the service is out, come see me. You cannot leave here without Jesus Christ. And I won't leave until you've either had a clear opportunity to accept or deny Jesus Christ. I will not let you leave. You do not have to leave here without Christ. But for this morning, it's for those who know. And this is going to be tough. This is going to be tough because some of you are going to need to stay in the seat. You can stay in the seat. And that's perfectly fine to stay in your seat. But for others, I'm inviting you to join me this morning. Go before the Lord with our great high priest. And you just spend some time praying with God, confessing your sin. Front pews open for those who can't sit. Over here, kneel. Come up into the altar area here. You can come up to the front here. Just, I'm going to begin praying. And while I'm praying, you begin making your way. John, I'm going to ask you if you will play something. I even wrestled with whether or not we should even play anything. Do we even want to have anything that's a distraction from what we need to do this morning? So if God's laid it on your heart to understand, hey, I'm going to go pray. Are you praying for your own sin? Not necessarily. You could be interceding on somebody else's behalf. So for those who are walking up, you know, we're not sending the violence to the front. I'm going to pray.